3 years ago, maybe closer to 4 years ago, we needed to put a new roof on our condo. The process involved us getting multiple bids. I probably talked with a dozen different roofers. Probably half a dozen of them came out to look at the house and give me offers. We had to compare the price they were charging us, the materials they were using, and then go online and look up the Better Business Bureau and other places to see what their reputation was. I mean, contractors are not apples to apples, are they? I mean, it's good business to do your homework, to do the research, to get sufficient data before you make a decision to spend a lot of money. I mean, we all know that no matter how kindly they may appear or how sincere, that human beings can lie and cheat and withhold information or give you something different than they say they are just to make money. I don't know about you, but we need to do our best to use wisely that which God has given to us, so none of us have the funds to simply throw away and give to somebody for doing nothing. And a good roof protects what's inside the house. It's important, isn't it? We need to be diligently and properly caring for the important things in life. Roofs are important things. To ignore them is to create greater issues. If you don't do that, you can end up with water leaks and roof damage and ceiling and walls, and you can get an electrical fire. There's a ton of things that can happen with a bad roof. As important as it is to put a good, solid roof on your house, it's far more important to know what the most important things are. Things that cannot be cared for with contractors and bids and materials and feedback. Things other people can't do for you. Things you can't call the Better Business Bureau to get a report on. The most important things in life are found inside of us and around us in the ones that we love, share life with. Things far more important than condo roofs. Now, we've been in the book of Ephesians since October of 2015. Paul wrote this epistle while he was in prison in Rome, just a few years before his execution. He wrote it along with the book of Colossians, which is kind of a sister book to the book of Ephesians. In fact, you'll find many of the same statements, sometimes almost verbatim, in Colossians that you find in Ephesians. But he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon in those few years before he died. But Ephesus itself was a body of believers that was very particularly close to Paul's heart. He spent 3 years in Ephesus with the church there on his third missionary journey. He became very, very close to the elders there. If you go to Acts chapter 20, as Paul is getting ready to depart to go to Rome, imprisoned there, he will not return. He will die there. He calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus, not for any of the other churches to come down, but they come down. They come down in mass, and they have a very tearful departure between them. He loves the church in Ephesus in another way, I guess. But I believe that this epistle itself manifests his concerns for them. That this is not a victory lap after a long race. That he's looking at the church there and saying, listen, everything's great there. Just keep doing what you're doing. It's a clear reminder, I believe, of what's most important that he's writing here to a body that is losing focus. This is a truth that was verified just a few years later after the writing of this epistle and by the Apostle John in the Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 7 in the first of the seven letters to the seven churches to the church in Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, says he, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you can't bear them that are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. So they were very doctrinally strong. And you has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and you've not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a very strong church for leadership, doctrinally so. They were faithful to stand on the Word of God, to try those who departed in some way from that. Timothy pastored there, the Apostle John pastored there, Paul pastored there, a sterling lineup of leadership in that church, and yet the Lord says they had left their first love. That what they were doing had become what they were doing instead of what they were doing out of a deep and abiding and fixed love for Christ. It's not that hard to fall into that pit. It's easy, speaking from 40 years of pastoring, to simply get up Monday morning and start again doing what you did the week before of looking at your schedule to see who you need to call and who you need to visit and breaking the books out and reading and studying and meditating and doing word searches and getting into the groove of doing the work, but maybe not loving what you're doing for the right reason in the same way. It's because of him that we are to take our walk seriously. Not just because it's serious, but because we love him. It's because of him that we should be applying far more time and effort to that than putting a new roof on a condo. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 15 through 17 today. Finish 18 through 20 next week. Let's read 15 through 17. After walking through the greater part of chapter 4 and 5, using that dichotomy between light and darkness, between vice and virtue, of saying, don't do this, but do this, because there's evil in the world, because there's darkness in the world, we're to have no fellowship, none whatsoever, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're to cling to the truth of the gospel. And then in 15 he says, see then, because of all of this, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I believe that it's human nature to think logically to a wrong conclusion. To find a convincing rationale in the process of doing what we do that allows us to do what we desire to do. I think this is part of our nature that goes all the way back to the garden, and not just the garden post-fall, but we find it existing actually even pre-fall, at least technically so. Now, we visited Genesis 3 several times as we've worked through the book of Ephesians, but I want to go back there again. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 and look and see exactly what it is I'm talking about here. Starting in verse 1, Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you'll not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the Creator, back in chapter 2 in Genesis, verse 17, had commanded them to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there would be consequence from eating of that tree if they did, and that would be that they would die. Now, he doesn't give them details about how that death would occur, and we now know in retrospect that death occurred first spiritually, and that they died in their relationship with God, and secondarily that they had been living and not an eternal life, but a perpetual life. They would have continued to live on forever had they not sinned. And so after the eating of the fruit, whatever that fruit might have been, death came into the world. And so they began the process of moving towards death. So the Creator has made this clear. Don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, you'll die. Not giving you all the details, but that's all you need to know. Do what I tell you to do. The serpent, however, alters those facts. She corrects him. The serpent says, you can't eat of every tree. She says, oh, no, wait a minute, he didn't say that. So right off the bat, he's giving away his hand that he's not really presenting God's case clearly, so that she has to correct him. And then he says, well, the Creator's lying, because he says you'll die. You'll not surely die. You won't die. I don't know why he said that. It's not going to happen. You'll just be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. And yet, after all of that, she continues to listen and engage in conversation with him. And then she begins to develop a rationale. My guess is nothing ever happens instantaneously, so she's probably not building this rationale on the spot. She's probably been thinking about this for some time. But she develops a rationale that's going to allow her to do what she wants to do. She hasn't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. I would contend that the very moment she thought about disobeying God, that sin was, the actual action was simply right around the corner. But we note that she says this, it's good for food. How does she know that? She hadn't eaten it yet. Well, she knows that because after every act of creation, what did God say? It's good. He didn't create anything that was bad, right? So if it's in the garden and God created it, it's good and it's food. And they're told, don't eat of it. And so if he says, don't eat of it, he didn't say to them, if you eat of it, it's poison. He didn't put poison in the garden. That wouldn't be good. So he created something good and then said, don't eat of it. So she says, listen, it's good for food. And then she says, it's pleasant to the eyes. It's delicious looking and beautiful. It looks like something I'd like to eat. If it's a fruit, I would have been safe in the garden. If they had a cheeseburger tree with french fries on the side, I'd have been eating that thing before he left for the first time. Now, so far, both of her arguments are both true and accurate, aren't they? Food is good to eat and it's pleasant to the eyes. But then she concludes this, that in order to gain wisdom and be like the Creator, she has to not obey or believe Him, but act contrary to His will. She must do what is evil to have what is good. She has to be unlike God so that she can be like God. This is what we do. We might say, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. They got 2 right and 1 wrong. The big deal, isn't it? She ate, and her husband, who agreed by collusion, ate also. And listen, all of humanity fell for a lack of true wisdom. Had she acted with wisdom, she would have said, the Creator said, don't eat of the tree, lest you die. I believe Him. Go away. Didn't say that. She continued to let Him mess with her head, and she was curious every time she went there to what that must be like. to have that fruit. No matter what it is, if you place something out and say, don't take this, don't touch this, somebody wants that above all things. Many years ago, some of you know the story, I had a set four tires that were junk. Garbage men wouldn't take them. Nobody would take them. I set them out in front of my house as though they were for sale. Didn't put a sign on it that said for sale. I just set them out there. And in the middle of the night, somebody took those tires. Junk tires. Why? Because they thought they were getting something for nothing. That's the way we work, isn't it? It's human nature. The exhortations in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 have been sound counsel since before the fall itself. And we'd all be wise to seriously heed what we generally ignore. Ephesians 5, verse 15, see then. It's in the present imperative. That means it's a command to do something right now without ceasing and continue to do it on into the future. That something concerns our walk and wisdom. See then, because there's no middle ground in Christ, because there is only darkness and light, good and evil, the Lord and the world, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now, that's the word used in the KJV. Some of you may have a different word translated there. That's not a much used word today. Akribos means to walk exactly, accurately, carefully, and diligently. A couple of times it's actually translated as perfectly, which means complete or of full knowledge. But when it's used that way, it's usually limited to some very specific truth, not the whole truth. In other words, we talked about this in Sunday school class. When we say, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other name by which men may be saved but that of Jesus. That is truth that is used perfectly. It's full truth. You can't change it. You can't alter it. You can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. But this is primarily used in Ephesians 5:15 in another way, more as with diligence. Let's go to Acts chapter 18, reading 24 through 28, and we'll see exactly a good representation of it with Apollos, 24 through 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently, that's the word, the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he was lacking some knowledge. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, pulled him aside, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more clearly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ, the Messiah. He was teaching fervently, diligently, and expounding the Scriptures, knowing only the baptism of John, but had not yet heard of the things that had occurred since the resurrection. Well, and Priscilla came along, expounded unto him more perfectly or more clearly the Word of God. And what did he do with that? He picked it up, and then he began with his eloquence and his ability to teach more diligently that fuller truth. Diligence, unlike perfect or full, is always ready to learn more, desiring to be more exact, more accurate, and more careful with the truth. If I were to start over right next week in the book of Ephesians, I would throw all of my notes into a box and put them in a closet and start from scratch. Why? I don't want to even be swayed by any of my previous thoughts. I would like to start fresh to find out whether there is anything the next time through I might have missed the first time through. That's what diligence is. It always wants to be more accurate, more exact, more careful with the truth. Truth, for those that are circumspect, is not an elective choice among other choices. It's not an option to be considered. It's really the only consideration that there is. The circumspect person must know the truth to the best of their ability. To be as exact and accurate as possible with a careful and diligent exegesis process of study. Always ready to learn even more. In short, to be circumspect is really to take truth seriously. To not do so is to be a fool. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. Wisdom is used to speak of those that are circumspect. To not be circumspect is said to be a sophos. The word, when you see an A at the beginning of a word like this in the Greek, it means no. It means no wisdom. Not as fools, not as those without wisdom, but as wise. Circumspection is to desire to be wise. Now, while it looks for the truth, always, it is seeking at the same time wisdom. Let me tell you what truth without wisdom has no effect on the heart at all. There's no shortage of people that are capable of standing up in a pulpit or in a classroom someplace and are able to effectively teach the Word of God in the sense of understanding it, knowing how to present it in a way that everybody understands it. And when they're done, people probably come up and say, thank you so much, you're such a wonderful teacher, blah, 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 blah. And yet, that same word is having no effect on who they are. It may be affecting you, it doesn't affect them. Truth without wisdom has no effect on the heart. Sophos or Sophia, in a biblical context, in biblical use, is always used what we call theocentrically. Now that's a big word, but basically it just means in a God-centered way. All wisdom is centered around God. It comes from God. When we talk about the great Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, all these guys, they were anthropocentric. They believed that they were the ones discovering wisdom, and wisdom was man-centered. But let me tell you something. Man, at best, can only discover wisdom after God, not independent of Him. If there's wisdom to be known in this world, that wisdom came from God. All truth and all wisdom belongs to God. It doesn't really matter whether we give Him credit for it or not. It belongs to Him. Now, wisdom at its core is understanding and applying God's Word to life. Not just understanding alone, but its application. Proverbs 3:13 says, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. We're going to skip 16 for now, but 5:17 says, wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, circumspection is truly connected to a desire for wisdom, and as is understanding. Understanding here means to put the pieces together so as to be able to see the whole picture. I always think of this as a puzzle. You know, you've usually got the lid of the box sitting right here with the picture on it, but on the table just a bunch of pieces. And you're starting to figure out where those pieces go so that when you're done, it looks like that. Understanding is the vision. The understanding as a part of wisdom is the vision to see the implications and outcomes of our choices. It's to understand that all these pieces are not independent, individual pieces that are off by themselves, but all of them together make a picture. That every decision we make and everything we do is a part of a total picture. One thing affects another. Have you ever lost some of those pieces to your puzzle? No matter what you do when you're done, there's that hole sitting right there. Maybe it's not where the main thing is, but your puzzle can't be finished. Every piece belongs in the picture. Every decision, wisdom understands that every decision that we make is a part of the total picture of our life. They're all together affecting where we go and what we do and how things turn out. In order to act wisely and not act the fool, we need to see the big picture. The man of understanding knows God's will is the only right will. John chapter 5, verse 30, my favorite chapter in the book of John, along with the other 21. And Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment, listen, is just. Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. And Jesus was wisdom incarnate, because he was only ever doing the will of his Father. That's what we're supposed to be doing every time. I say to people, when you're making a decision about something, the word might not tell you whether to buy a red car or a blue car or what socks to put on, but for the decisions that we make about everyday life, even the smaller decisions about everyday life, we really, there's one question to be answered, isn't it? And that is, what is God's will in my life for this? What does God's word teach me that I need to know to make a wise decision? Go to Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to read verses 6 through 14 in Proverbs. It says, hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. Here, listen to what I'm saying. This is going to be good, and it's going to be right. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. I don't speak what's wrong. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understands, and right to them that finds knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. Verses 8 and 9 says that God's words are righteous, and those words are plain to the man of understanding. In other words, though that man who seeks after understanding, seeks after wisdom, the righteous words of God are straightforward. They're without question. When we go there, we don't hear, don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden or else you'll die, and say, well, that's not really what he meant. It says, don't eat of the tree of the garden or else you die, and I'm not going to eat of that tree. And there's no question about that. There's nothing to consider. There's nothing to ruminate on in order to get to that place where you're doing what you want to do. You simply do not do it. Verses 12 and 13 says that wisdom dwells with discretion, and that means it avoids offense against God. It also says that wisdom is inseparable from the fear of the Lord, that it loves what God loves and hates what he hates. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Knowledge in the Hebrew is da'at. It's used predominantly in the wisdom books, in Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. It's talking about knowledge that's intended to be used, not stored. When it talks about knowledge here, it means learning something in order to do something. It's not academic knowledge. It's practical knowledge. Now, I'm going to deal with the fear of the Lord more fully in verse 21 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So suffice it for right now to say, in short, at least, that the fear of the Lord is a compelling adoration, love, awe, reverence, and worship of God that's able to comprehend His holiness in the light of our sin. And so it both frightens us and comforts us. It brings us down to the ground and it lifts us up. Men shake and fall prostrate in God's presence. Remember Isaiah? He stood in the doorway of the temple, and the smoke of the Lord filled the temple, that he could not see the image of God in there, but the very presence of God in that smoke, it says, caused him to be a man undone. And that word means to come apart at the seams. It's as if every thread that held his garments together was coming undone, but it was his body that was coming undone. He was shaking and quaking in his boots. That's what holiness does in the presence of sin. I hear guys, I've heard several times over the years, read it in books, and actually heard guys say to me that one guy used to say that he was in the bathroom shaving in the morning, and while he was shaving, that Christ would come to him and talk with him. And he would say, in presence. And MacArthur would say to him, what did you do? Well, I kept on shaving and we talked. MacArthur says, if the Lord came to you in the bathroom and talked to you while you were shaving, you'd be using the blade to cut your throat and get on the ground. Let me tell you what, you are not ever in the presence of God that you're standing on your feet. The Apostle John, at the latter part of his life, is on Patmos, and the word comes to him, and he says he falls down like a dead man. The fear of the Lord is understanding or a sense of our sinfulness and His holiness. Evil is unrestrained only when there is no fear of God in the eyes of men. Romans chapter 3. The court system in the United States has always had, until latter days here, men put their hands on a Bible. Why? Because they wanted them to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and they banked on the fact that they would be afraid to lie after they put their hand on a Bible. So whether that was suspicious or superstitious or whatever it was, didn't matter. There was at least a fear of God in their eyes. Churches were never locked. Why? Nobody broke into churches and stole anything. Of course, we didn't have high-tech gear and everything else in the church in those days, but nonetheless, nobody broke in and tore a church up. You had to be a certain kind of a bad guy to do that. The fear of the Lord is some sense of His holiness in comparison to our sinfulness. Psalm 31, let's read 31, Psalm 31, 19 through 21. It says this, let the line, 19, oh how great, now listen, look at what's together here as we read. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you. His goodness to them who fear him, which you have wrought for them that trust in you before the souls of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. His fear resides in his goodness and his kindness and also his strength. There's a marvelous section from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's book that comes when one of the children asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. Let me read that quote to you. The child says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." He isn't safe, but he's good. No man will follow God who does not first fear him. In the same way as there is a right fear in an obedient son for a good father. I love both of my sons. I tried to supply for them. I tried to be kind to them. I tried to be good to them. But I was always and ever, as they were growing up, their father. They knew that they were to obey. There was this sense of awe and reverence in a not a divine way, but also some fear. And the first thing they wanted to do after they were corrected was to hug. And the first thing I wanted to do was to hug him back. Fear of the Lord resides in that kind of relationship. Listen, to know his love, you must understand that that is what compels him to correct us. I love to my children. Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, this doesn't get any more clear than this. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. "And you have forgotten," he says, "the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" I didn't correct the neighborhood kids. I corrected my own. Why, I love them. "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," that are his sons, "then are you bastards and not his sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he does this for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God chastens us because he loves us, because we're his children. And we love him and fear him at the same time because he is holy and we are not. Now, sandwiched between verses 15 and 17, of course, is verse 16. It is the exhortation of the reality of life in this world. It's an exhortation that's appropriate to every generation in every circumstance. When we read 16, let's read it again. "Redeeming the time." It says 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil." It's easier for us to look at this verse during troubling times. World War II, some sort of an outbreak of a disease of some kind. You name what it might be. Everything's on the verge of falling apart and say, "Oh, the days are evil." But listen, the days are evil every day. This verse is appropriate all the time. All the time. "To walk circumspectly as wise and not as fools is to redeem the time in evil days. Redeem means to buy up or rescue from loss. It's a word that's used about our redemption. Time here is talking about the proper time, the right opportunity or occasion to act, or the season. Redeeming the time. In other words, using this wisdom in the proper setting at the proper time. Or during the season we might be in. When it says that the days are evil, that's meant to say that every day is subject to the troubles and the trials and the deceptions of sin and sinful people. There are no days that we're free to be complacent or foolish. There's not a single day you can get up in the morning and say, you know what, today I'm going to be complacent and foolish. Because today there's nothing on my calendar. So I've penciled in complacent and foolish all day. Pencil in stupid right behind that. In every season, with every opportunity, and every day to every day, we are to have a redemptive state of mind. To walk in a fashion that exhibits our own redemption in Christ. As a testimony to those who need redemption in Christ. We're to walk in a way that says we're believers. Colossians chapter 4, I said it's a sister book to this, but verses 5 and 6 in Colossians 4 says, 5 and 6, yes, it says, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, outside of the body of Christ, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. To do this demands circumspection. It demands wisdom. It demands understanding. It demands fear. We get up every day and we say, my day is beginning. How, Lord, can I walk today in a way that honors and glorifies you? Make me ready to give answer when it's right to give answer. Make me not arrogant or prideful or boastful in any way. But don't let me pass up an opportunity. And if I have no opportunity to speak, then let me act in a way that will declare to others that there's something about me that's not like everyone else, that's different. Someone might ask me, why are you the way you are? And I can say, because of Christ. Always ready to bring life to bear in a world of loss. Certainly we can dedicate more time and effort to this than we might to putting a new roof on our condo. Important things? Yes. But the most important thing of all. Amen? Let's have prayer. Prepare ourselves for the final hymn and benediction.